Exodus 32. There I am. I'm a preacher. I like to hear myself. I can make another comment about another group of people who like to hear themselves, but I won't do this. Exodus 33 tonight. Well, if you have been with us since Wednesday, you know that we started a new series and theme, and if you haven't heard about that by now, I don't know where you've been, but we started a new series or theme on Wednesday night that's going around about 6 months. We're calling this the Pursuit of God, Thirsting for His Presence, and our theme verse for that is Psalm 63, in particular verse 1 and 2, and we didn't put it on the flyers or banners, but also verse 8 as well would fit into that. And we've been talking about the importance of knowing the presence of God in our life. And as I've said multiple times, I think it's something that the vast majority of Baptists and Christians in general don't understand or don't know. And so we're preaching Wednesday, this morning, and tonight on that subject. And we'll flatten out here and, you know, get back into the life of David. And as I've said, kind of sprinkle some of these across Sunday night and Sunday morning. The vast majority will be Wednesday night. But I think it's important that we know these things. And we have defined, and I'm not going to go into all of it again because I've done it twice in two services, but we've defined the presence of God as understanding that God is a person and that He relates to us with personality, that He hates, loves, enjoys, can be disappointed, can enjoy what we do for them, can be appreciative of what we do. He relates to us as people, as a person, and wants to relate to us as a person. That's why God made us, to relate to Him. And to relate to Him on a personal level. It's why He made us in His image. And so we need to relate to Him as a person and want to understand that, and that's what we're striving to do. And to walk in the presence of God is to live our daily lives in the keen awareness that God is a person and that He relates to us as a person. So we're going to pick up that thought tonight in Exodus 33. Look in verse 12, if you would. Exodus 33 and down to verse 12. Exodus 33, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in thy sight. We could use that verse tonight. How about that phrase, I know thee by name? Right. Then he says, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. That I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us up not hence. Think about this. This thing of the presence of God must be important. Moses said, If I don't know the presence of God, I don't want to go anywhere. Right. If I'm not assured of His presence. Then he says in verse 16, For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Now I want you to really pay attention to verse 16, and we'll hit it again here in a little bit. Have you ever really read this verse and taken in what it says? For wherein it shall be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How are we going to know this? He says this, Is it not in that thou goest with us, So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Then he says in verse 17, And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to work on this thought and see if hopefully we'll accomplish it, and that is this. The promises of God without the presence of God are profitless. The promises of God without the presence of God are profitless. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask His help tonight in all of that. And I'll ask Brother Ragland, sir, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for staying in reverence to God's word tonight. Well, as I said, we've defined the presence of God as knowing that God is a person and being keenly aware of His presence in our life every day and relating to Him as a person. We've talked about that, as I've mentioned already. The more I study this truth, though, and the deeper I dig into it, first of all, I think the less and less I feel qualified to preach on it, the more I study it and the more I understand it. But I also come to realize how important experiencing the presence of God in our everyday life is. It is truly is what gives the saved life purpose. Walking with God and knowing His presence and relating to Him as a person in our daily life is really what gives God, is really what gives the saved life purpose. It's what adds meaning to service. It's what adds rest to His promises. And it really is the definition of what Christianity is. Walking with God in daily awareness of His presence. If that's not what Christianity is, then what is it? I mean, if that's not what the saved life is supposed to be. Experiencing God's presence really is what gives is what makes everything in the saved life matter. Learning to walk in His presence. So in Exodus 34 tonight, I want to call your attention to a couple of things. And so let's lay a little bit of background here and we'll set this up and see if we can't get it done. Moses has been, up to this point, has been experiencing or having a pretty amazing experience with God. Going all the way back to about Exodus chapter 24, Moses went up on the top of the mountain and he spent some time with God. You talk about relating to God as a person. Moses went up on top of the mountain. There he met with God. And he saw an image of God, the Bible tells us, and we're not going to get into all of that, but he saw God's glory. He saw the person of God there on top of the mountain. He also, while he was there, received the pattern for the tabernacle and all the furniture, which in itself was an image or picture of the presence of God among his people. And so Moses received the pattern for that, the furniture, the instructions. He also received instructions for establishing the priesthood and all that was involved in that. God also gave him the two tables of stone upon which were written the laws of God in stone by the finger of God. That's a fairly significant event. You know, that God gave him there as he was on top of the mountain and he experienced all of that. So I would think we could say this, that this would have been a high point in your life, an amazing experience that Moses went through as he was there on top of the mountain, dealt with God and was in the presence of God and received all these things. But all of that was about to change. And Moses was going to have a rough couple of days at work. Because things are about to change. He's had that amazing experience. That's usually the way it is in life, isn't it? We go from amazing experience with God to catastrophe, it seems like many times in our life. And that's what Moses was. And so he was about to experience that. When he went up on top of the mountain, he left Israel at the foot of the mountain, as most of us are familiar with, and in the care of Aaron, his brother, in his absence. But in Exodus chapter 32, while Moses was on top of the mountain, the people turned to other gods. In particular, they turned to a molten calf, which they had seen in the land of Egypt, and they began to worship it. If you notice in Exodus 32, flip over there if you will, verse 1. I'm aware that most of us are familiar with this, but some of us might not be. In Exodus 32, verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto him, break off your golden earrings, which are in your ears, and of your wives, and of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And of course they did so, and most of us know the story tonight. Aaron made a golden calf, which they began to worship and to give honor unto them. So with Aaron's assistance, they made these molten images and worshiped this hunk of metal rather than the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then in Exodus chapter 32, verse 7 through 10, God, of course, sees their despicable behavior. He sees their idolatry, their wickedness, how they turn from Him, can't hide anything from God's presence. And so God saw all of that, their idolatrous worship, and He sent Moses back down to the bottom of the hill to deal with it. Moses makes several trips up and down this hill, but he goes back down to the bottom of this mountain, to the valley where the people are, to deal with their idolatry and to deal with their sin and with their problems after God had seen it. God's anger was plain to see since He tells Moses, I'm going to consume them in an instant. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but that implies disfavor. All right, so God says, I'm tired of their idolatry, so I'm going to consume them in an instant, Moses. It would be best if you hurry down to the bottom of the mountain and deal with these sins and deal with these problems. Moses saw God's anger. It's pretty evident. And so in Exodus chapter 32, we're not going to read all of this. You can just kind of glance at it. But in Exodus 32, verse 11 through 14, Moses intercedes for the people before God. And he comes to the God and he says, you know, Lord, think about this. If you wipe us out, people are going to say you brought us out here to kill us. And it's going to look bad for you and it's going to look bad all around. So Moses intercedes for the people. in verses 11 through 14, and he's successful. God decides in his grace and mercy, though they deserved it, not to consume them in an instant. And so Moses heads on down the mountain as God had sent him to do in the first place. So he spares him, sends him down, or spares the people, sends Moses down. He goes down to do what God had originally sent him to do. But then we come to 32 verses 15 through 20. Everybody still with us? Don't want to lose you in the background here. In verses 15 through 20, Moses comes down off the mountain. And in verses 15 through 20, Moses sees for himself what the people have done. In verses 11 through 14, he intercedes for them, having not yet seen what they had done. Now he gets to the bottom of the hill and he sees what they have done. And when he sees it, I think it would be safe to say that when he sees it for himself and he sees the condition of these people that he had been sent to deliver for himself, he was beside himself when he saw it. And Moses' anger, of course, was extreme, I think we could say. Honestly, I believe that Moses interceded for them in verses 11 through 14, not fully grasping how bad things were. But when he saw how bad they were in verses 15 through 20, that'd make me mad. You know, when I come down off the mountain and here these people are, they're falling down before a golden calf and worshiping it and naked and all the stuff that the Bible talks about that they did, that would anger me if I'd been sent to deliver them. That'd make the preacher mad. Amen. When you come into church and people are naked and worshiping a calf, that'd make me a little angry. Amen. So don't do it. You don't want to see me mad. But he came off and he was angry and upset because of what took place. And he was beside himself. In verses 19 and 20 is where we see that anger when he takes the Ten Commandments that were written in stone and he smashes them to bits. He takes the calf and smashes it in bit and grinds it up and makes them drink it. Now, you know he was angry if they drank it. You would have to be pretty confident of a man's anger to say, okay, I'll drink it. And so his anger was such that he caused him to drink it. And so he was very upset as he saw what took place. Now, making matters worse in all of this was the revelation that Aaron, his own flesh and blood, the man he had left in charge, did nothing to stop this, but assisted them in their wickedness. And in verses 21 through 25 of 32, Moses goes to Aaron and he says, what have you done? Specifically, he says, what have you done to these people? They were your responsibility. It was your responsibility to be the man of God. What have you done in allowing them to do this and taking part in it? And so Moses is very upset with Aaron because of the fact that he assisted them in their wickedness. Now, all of this left Moses with the terrible job of having to deal now with their sin. And in 32, verses 26 through 28, Moses deals with their sin. And judgment has to take place. Many of them end up dead before it's over with. And the distasteful job of having to do this falls to Moses. That would make me angry. Have you ever had someone do something and you don't care so much that they did it, but what makes you angry is they've now put you in the position of having to deal with it and put you in some kind of position as a result of that, almost makes you more angry than what they did. And so if I was Moses, I would probably be upset. I can't believe you put me in the position now of having to take this position and do this. And so he does it because God had called him to do that. Moses then, realizing how bad things were, and just how bad off the people were and how desperate the situation is or was, went back to God and threw himself on the mercy of God for their sakes. And if you notice in Exodus 32, look in verse 30, it says this, and it came to pass on the morrow. Moses is, you know, it's always good to do things on the morrow. So all of this has passed. He's had a night's rest. He wakes up and thinks of how bad things are. And God moves upon his heart in mercy, and he goes and falls down before God on the behalf of the people. And it says in verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Preadventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, the dash means that Moses ran out of words, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So Moses goes back to God, falls down on his face, and says, God, please spare the remainder of these people from your judgment. They've sinned grievously, but please spare them. Okay? You with me so far? All right, now, while Moses pleaded for their lives, I've often wondered if he had any concept of what was coming next. Because he pleads for their lives, God spares them at the request of Moses and because of God's mercy once again. And I've often wondered if he had any concept of what would come next. Because in chapter 33 and verse 1, it says this, "And the Lord spared them," and it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up thence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land that I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, unto thy seed will I give it." So God returns to Moses now and says, "Hey, I'm going to spare them, but they're yours again. You're going to lead them again, just like you were leading them. I want you to go back to the job of leading them to the promised land." God was going to honor his command. He was going to honor his promise and honor his commitment to deliver Israel to the land of promise. And he turns to Moses and reissues this command. Now, if I'd been Moses, I might be thinking to myself, "I'm done with that job." But God says, "No, I'm going to honor my word, deliver them to the promise." You got to remember, Moses was praying just that God wouldn't destroy them. But God says, not only am I not going to destroy them, but I'm going to go ahead and honor my word. And oh, by the way, you're going to continue to lead them to the promised land. So Moses gets this reissuing of his command. Now stay with me because we're setting something up. I want you to put yourself, or try to, into the mindset of Moses, or to the position of Moses, or in Moses' shoes as he gets this command to continue to lead them to the promised land. Think of what we've talked about. First of all, God commands Moses to do this. God's called him to do this thing, to serve these people and to take their burden upon himself. And I think we would all agree tonight, these people were a burden. And so God has commanded Moses to take all of this upon him. That alone would be enough. Would you agree with me tonight? Just leading this group of people, well, leading any people is a burden, but leading this group of people in particular was a great burden, especially when you consider what's happened. Earlier when Moses got this job, he was talking about, how am I going to feed them? How am I going to care for them? What am I going to do with all these people? And God said, I'll be with you and I'll help you with these things. And so that was all there. But now everything that has happened that we've just talked about in these two verses has now made this worse. All that's happened up to this point has now added a whole new dimension to doing the will of God in relationship to these people. God's called Moses to do this, and their failure and their sin and their refusal to obey God has added a whole new challenge and a whole new dimension to Moses obeying God's command and Moses obeying God's leadership. Think about this. First of all, he is heartbroken over their actions. He is heartbroken. Anytime God puts a man to lead a group of people or to lead a family or whoever it is, failure breaks the leader's heart. And so Moses was heartbroken over their actions and what they were doing. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 32, he pleaded for them. Then when he saw for himself what they had done, it broke his heart, and that came out in his anger. You understand, Moses is not angry because they dared to challenge Moses. He's angry because of what they had done for themselves. Remember what he told Aaron when he said, "What have you done to these people?" And so his heart was broken as a result of that, and it came, of course, out in his anger. Secondly, he was deeply, I think, deeply, deeply hurt and disappointed by the actions of Aaron. And he comes to Aaron in verses 21 and verse 24 and says, "Brother, what have you done? What are you doing? What have you done to these people?" And I think they had one of those conversations where Moses told Aaron, "I'm very disappointed in what you've done." And I think there'd be a case to be made that he was deeply hurt by Aaron and he's heartbroken by Aaron. Then thirdly, he was under such a burden in verse 32 of chapter 32 that he's driven to his knees without words. You know, the little dash simply means Moses could no longer speak. He fell down before God, and some of us have experienced that in times of trial and difficulty. Have you not ever gotten down before God and ran out of words? And Moses is so broken, so burdened by all of this that's happening. He falls down before God, pleads for these people, and he just doesn't know what to say. You ever not known what to pray or how to pray or what to say? Moses is so heartbroken over this that he doesn't know what to do or what to say. And then fourthly, now God commanded him again to lead these people. And God said this, now this is important. God says, "I command you to lead them anyway, Moses, and I'm going to help you. I promise you that I will lead you, and I promise you I will provide for you, and I promise that I will provide for the people, and I promise that I will make a way for you. But there was one big problem with that, or one big caveat, and that is this. His presence would not be among them. And in chapter 32, it says this in verse 2. Chapter 32 and verse 2. I'm sorry, chapter 33 and verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and all the otherites, in verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. So God comes to Moses, and he makes him a promise. He says, I'm going to command you to take the people back, and I promise you, I give you my word, I will lead, and I will direct, and I'll send an angel before you, and I'll make provision for you, and I'll provide for you, but my presence will not be with you. Now, if you're Moses, this is a big deal. He's got the burden of these people. His heart's been broken. He's disappointed in Aaron. He's so devastated. He gets down on his knees before God and prays and runs out of words. And then he receives the news that God says, I will send you and I will help you and I promise you, you will make it, but I will not go with you. My presence will not be with you. This, of course, added to all of this, don't you think? All the burden of this and the problem of this. Moses pictures all of this for the people in verse 7. God's person, his presence, the knowledge that God is among them as friends would not be there. And so Moses pictures this for the people in chapter 33 and verse 7. And God took the tabernacle, which was the image or symbol of his presence among the people, and he pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was out the camp. This was a picture or an image of where they were at this point in their spiritual lives. They had disobeyed God. They had committed idolatry against God. They had refused to obey the word of God. And so now God has removed his presence from among them, and it is now without the camp. And this is going to picture their journey for the rest of the way. God says, I will send you, I will support you, I will lead you, and I will direct you, but my presence will be outside the camp. My presence will not be with you. And so verse 7 very much pictures where they are spiritually. Now, I don't want to take time to park here, but I could say this. This describes the bulk of Christianity today. Right. Maybe not the sin, maybe not the idolatry, but the presence of God is outside many times the church house. It is outside of our lives. He is with us. He helps us with things. We're obeying. He's blessing to some degree. But God's presence is not real. God's presence is not active. God's presence is not there. It is outside the camp. And so Moses pictures this for the people, or God has him to do so, in verse 7 when he sends the tabernacle outside the camp. Now, not only did Moses face the doing of all of this, please listen, not only did Moses now face the doing of all this, but he faced the doing of all of it without the presence of God. And so I think I said this morning, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but it is amazing how much we can do for God and how much we can obey God and yet not experience his presence in the doing of it. And how much it can appear as if God is blessing. No. How much God will bless obedience and bless his word, though his presence is not in it. And so this is where Moses finds himself. They would have no sense of God's walking among them, no sense of his person in their life. Just duty, obedience, and doing. That's all they would have. Duty, obedience, and service. But in the midst of that, no sense of the presence of God. I don't know if I'm doing a good job about this or not, but are you getting the sense of what we're talking about? They are fixing to set off on this journey, which is going to be a big job in itself, in obedience to God. And God's going to lead the way. God's going to make provision. God's going to bless, if you will. But in the midst of all of this activity, There will be no sense of the presence of God, no sense of His person. Now notice this. We next see Moses' prayer. This was all too much for Moses. And that's what we see in our text. This whole idea, first of all, for me, when God said, take them on, that would be too much for me. But when God said, take them forward, but Moses, my presence is not going with you. And when Moses heard that, this was all too much for Moses, who apparently, listen, who apparently could not face the doing of all this effort, all of this activity, all of this duty, while God's presence was not real to them. Listen, Moses is saying this, I cannot face all these weeks of travel, all the effort it's going to take, all the packing, unpacking, moving, folding up, all the efforts it's going to take to carry out this command, I cannot face the activity of it, the doing of it, the service of it, and do all of that, but yet your presence not be here. Moses says, I can't imagine doing all of this and it be empty without the presence of God. And so Moses just couldn't face this. He couldn't face the doing of all this without a sense that God was talking with them as a man talks to his friend face to face. He says, I just can't imagine doing all of this. So notice, God promised, as I said in verse 3 of chapter 33, God promised that He would bless and honor His word, and that He would bless their obedience. He says in verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And so He says, I'll lead you, direct you, but I will not be with you. Moses says, this is just too much. I just can't, I don't want to do all this without thy presence. Now listen to me tonight. There's plenty to do to stay busy in a church like ours. Oh, come on, say amen. We're busy. You know how restful Sundays are, day of rest in the Lord's house. There's plenty to do if you want to qualify yourself to do it. Then there's plenty to do in the Lord's house, plenty to keep us busy in a church like ours. The work, the duty, the service sometimes is daunting when you think of all that there is to be done. There's not enough hours, not enough weeks. As I was talking to the man in the men's prayer the other day, or Saturday morning, about evaluating where we are. There's only so many hours in a week, so many evenings that we can use, so many things that we can do, and all that needs to be done is daunting in and of itself. So there's plenty of activity and plenty of busyness. We can do it. Listen, we can do it, and God will bless our obedience, and God will bless our work. Do you understand tonight that if you obey God's word, there is a certain level of blessing that God will apply to that? God honors His word. Amen. Have you ever not seen some of these preachers on TV who are all so fouled up? And you think, well, why do people get saved? Because God honors His word. Yeah, and God will honor His word. And if we obey His word, there's blessings that come with that. That's right. And so we can be blessed. We might, you know, a lost person can be blessed by the obedience, their obedience to God's word. I'm not necessarily saying that God is blessing them, but if you apply the principles and obedience to this book, there's blessing that comes with that. And so you and I can be absolutely obedient and be blessed. And we can honor God's word and see things happen. And see results take place. And see things take place. However, I would that we had more people and more preachers like Moses who, when it is needed, would stop and say this. Listen, even though to some degree God is blessing our effort, I cannot bear keeping up all of this duty, all of this service, all of this teaching, all of this preaching, all of this visitation, all of this scripture ministry, all of this nursing home, all of this VA service, all of this nursery work. I cannot bear keeping all of this up and not experience the presence of God in the midst of it. I don't want to teach and not know His presence. I don't want to preach and not know His presence. I don't want to just show up for service and not experience the presence of God in my life. Enough with this. Would to God we would come to the point in our Baptist churches where we are just fed up with duty and service. I don't want to be a robot for Jesus. I want to experience His presence in my life. And this is where Moses was. Moses says, yes, Lord, I can do that, and God would bless it. But he says, that's not good enough for me. I want more than that. I want to know God in the midst of it. Even though God is blessing his word in my obedience in some ways, I can't bear being a robot for Christ. We have churches full of robots for Christ. We show up because it's 11 o'clock, although you should be here at 10 o'clock for Sunday school. Because you're here at 11 o'clock, you're an hour late. Just thought I'd throw that in. And we show up at 6 o'clock or whatever time we come in, whether we're in ABCs or choir. We show up because that's when we show up. You can attend church every week and never once experience the presence of God. I said this morning that one writer wrote that so many of God's people are circumventing the presence of God. They're all around the circumference of who God is, but never once do they land in the middle and experience his presence. And you can do all of that and not experience it. And Moses said, enough of this. This is not what I want. I can't bear. I would we could come to the place in our saved life where we finally get fed up and say, I cannot bear working and serving in the camp while God's presence is not with me. And so Moses says, I just can't take this. I can't imagine doing this. Come on. Wouldn't it be good if we could come to that place? Yeah. And say, I can't imagine. I don't want to go out on visitation for another Saturday when I haven't experienced the presence of God all week in my life. I just don't want to do it. Now, if you're not going to pursue the presence of God, then show up for visitation. Yeah. Well, I'm not doing anything else until I experience the presence of God. Bad move. I don't think it's an either or. Right. Yeah. We're supposed to do one in the presence of God. Do the other in the presence of God. Now, Moses has a unique approach to this. You want to write this down? He did something about it. He did something about it. Look what it says in Exodus 33. Moses got up. God says, Moses, you're going to take them into the promised land. I'm going to lead you, meet your needs, but I am not going with you. Moses says, I can't do this. I can't fathom all this work and be empty inside. I can't imagine being a robot leader. And so Moses does something. He gets up and he went to God and sought the presence of God, that God would make himself real in his life. And he says in 33:8, and it came to pass when Moses went out to the tabernacle that the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the door of the tabernacle, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent. They never went forward, but they worshiped in their tent. They saw the presence of God, but they didn't pursue it. Moses did, and the Lord spake unto Moses, how? Face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. You know, if you pursue the presence of God, you will find the presence of God. So he pursues it, and he turned again unto the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, I like old Joshua, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, Joshua said, you go ahead, this is too good, I'm going to stay for a while. Why go out there and be with them? Well, I can stay in here and be with him. You know, this is not my message, and I don't want to get off on it, so don't get me off on it. But we ought to have that mentality sometimes. I don't want to quit reading my Bible today. I just want to spend some more time with God today. And so Joshua does that after Moses finds it. But Moses has a job to do, so he heads into the sanctuary. Now, it's not until verse 12 of chapter 33 that we find out what Moses said in the sanctuary. It just tells us in these verses that he went into it. Verse 12, we find out what he actually said in the sanctuary. And here's what he said in verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. So Moses goes into the tabernacle, and he prays this, God, I know you promised that you would meet our needs and lead us to where we are to go, but I cannot abide going empty. I cannot abide empty activity. And so he prays in verse 13, and here's what he says. He says, first of all, Lord, show me thy way. Now, I'm surprised at how many, I don't know why, but I'm surprised how many commentators on this verse said that Moses in this verse is asking for directions. Which direction am I supposed to lead the people? He's not asking here for a divine GPS. That's not what he's asking for. And that's obvious in the verse. Show me thy way, not so that I'll know what direction I ought to go, but so that I might know thee. So obviously he's not talking about direction. He's wanting to know the ways of God. He says, God, explain this to me, your way. Think about this. God brought the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. As soon as they got out of the land of Egypt, they rebelled against him. And God delivered them. And they griped and grumbled and complained, and God delivered them. God got them across the Red Sea, and they griped and complained. And continually, over and over, God delivers them. Now God gave them the tabernacle, the image of his presence, gave them his law. And while Moses is on the mountain getting all of this for God, those same people are down in the valley committing idolatry and worshiping a false god. And Moses is surprised because God says, I'm going to not wipe them out. And oh, by the way, I'm going to send you because I'm still going to honor my word. And Moses comes to God and says, explain thy way to me. Help me to understand the grace and the mercy of God and the way you deal with these people and with us. I want to know. Paul would call this in the New Testament to understand the mind of Christ. Help me to understand your mind. Why? So that I might know what? Thee. So that I might better understand your presence. So that I might better understand you in my life. Lord, how can you be so gracious? Maybe there should be times in our life. Are you all still alert tonight? Maybe there should be times in our life where we get down on our face before God and say, God, how can you be so gracious with me? Let alone those other wicked people who are more wicked than I. How can you be so gracious and so merciful? Explain it to me if you can, so that I might better understand who you are. Does that make sense? He says, I want to know who you are so that I might know you better. He was pleading to know the ways of God. And like I said, it's the equivalent of knowing the mind of Christ in the New Testament. And then secondly, Moses asked for help to understand God's ways so that he might better know God himself in verse 13. And what Moses is saying is this, again, I'm tired of empty service. I'm tired of shallow fellowship with you. Teach me about you. Not more doctrinal information, though we need to know that, but teach me about you. Grace and mercy. Later on, we're not going to get into it tonight, but when God answers Moses outright and passes by and lets Moses see the hinder parts of his glory, as he passed by, Moses heard grace, mercy, as he gave him an image or an example of who he is in his life. Notice God's response. God said, nope. Nope, not sharing my presence with you. Have no desire to tell you about myself. Is that what he says? God knew exactly what Moses was asking for. And you see that by his response in verse 13. And God said, okay. It's in the Hebrew. Okay. My presence shall go with thee. And I will give thee rest. Now if you were Moses, it would be good news. Praise the Lord. No more empty service. No more empty activity. I'm not going to have to serve God with an empty, hollow feeling in relating to Him. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to be active. I'm going to be busy. And God is going to walk with me and talk with me all along life's way as I'm serving and doing it. I'm going to experience the presence of God. And that's going to put joy in my service. It's going to put excitement in my service. It's going to put purpose in my activity. Because I'm not serving to serve. I'm serving the one who walks with me and talks with me. Amen. Moses, that's what I'm looking for right there. Amen. Moses is pretty adamant about this. Because he says in verse 15, Lord, I'm not going anywhere unless you are going with me. Moses could have went and God would have blessed. But he says, I don't want that. I want your presence. I want to know that you, throughout this, will walk and talk with me as a friend, talk with his friend face to face. I want you to be real in my life and all this. And God, if you're not going to do that, then I'd just soon not go anywhere. Now what he says in verse 15?
Right.
And he said unto him, if thy presence to go not with me, careth up not hence. I'd just soon stay right here at the bottom of this mountain if you're not going to go with us. Would they have been better off in the promised land physically? Sure they would have. But the point again is this, and I'll wrap this up. The point again is this. Moses says, I don't want to just do this. I want you to go with us. Now let's make some application of all this and we'll quit. First of all, I want you to notice several things about this. There's some truths here that's important to the presence of God, and we'll wrap this up. First of all, think with me about this. There'll never be joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. All right? There'll never be joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus until we tire of robotic, duty-driven service.
Right.
There'll never be joy in serving him until we get tired of doing because we're supposed to do. Duty, robotic-driven service. There'll be no joy in obedience until we tire of obeying the commandments of God apart from knowing the presence of God in our life. Do you not ever get tired of just doing? Oh, listen, one of the reasons why we get weary in well-doing is because we're doing it without the knowledge of his presence. And the reason we get tired in his service and worn out, the reason we always get tired in his service, the reason we get worn out in his service, it's because we're doing it without the knowledge of his presence. Amen. He's not real to us. And as a result of that, we get weary in well-doing. Like Moses, we have to come to the point that we tire of just doing and say, I can't, listen, we've got to come to the point where we say, I cannot bear simple duty without being keenly aware of the person of God in my service, without being keenly aware of the person of God in my life. We have to tire of routine service. We have to tire of robotic duty. We have to retire. We have to tire of mindless prayer,
right,
where our mind is everywhere except with the one that we're supposed to be speaking to.
Right.
We have to come to the point where we're tired of that. This is one of the areas that I get most tired of in my life, and you can tell how close we are to the presence of God by the quality of our prayer life. You want to know how close you are to the presence of God? Just examine how much time your mind spends everywhere except on God. Do you like talking to people? You know those people in your life where you come up and you want to tell them something, the whole time you're talking to them, they're looking around like, I need to go talk to that guy. Do you understand they're not very keenly aware of your presence? And we have to come to the point where we're tired of that in our life. And here's why. No, wait a minute. We got to come to a point where we're tired of that and desire his presence. I'm tired of, and we have to come to a point that we say, you know what, I'm tired of teaching this Sunday school class without experiencing his presence, without him talking to me and talking to me face to face throughout the week. I just don't want to do that anymore. Secondly, not only would he see that, but secondly, we learn this, that his presence cannot be sought corporately. It's got to be sought individually. When I come to the point where I say, you know what, I'm tired of just going through the routine. I'm tired of just routine living. I'm tired of just routine service. I'm tired of showing up for visitation after God hasn't spoken to me all week. I'm tired of that. Well, if we're tired of that, the next thing we have to understand is we must pursue God, but we have to pursue him individually. He cannot be sought corporately. The presence of God is missing in the lives of the majority of God's people today, in part because they think that it's something that the church should supply. Sure it is. You ever hear people say this? Well, I just don't feel the Lord here. Well, I just don't feel like God's speaking to me. I just don't feel Jesus. I'm not sure what that means, but I just don't feel Jesus anymore here. There must be something wrong with this church. Because I just don't feel God. The church cannot make you feel God. The pastor or a church can no more cause you to experience the presence of God than we can cause you to experience salvation. Salvation must be individually sought, and the presence of God must be individually sought. Have we forgotten that this is about a personal relationship? It's not about a corporate relationship. It's not about how we relate to God. It's about how I relate to God. If I could pursue it for us, I would. If I could, I'd pursue it for myself even more than I am. I desire to have the desire to pursue Him more. Does that make sense? The problem is that we want the church to give us something that can only be sought, found, and experienced individually. The Bible says in verse 7 that Moses went without the camp. And notice what else it says. Anyone else who wanted to experience the presence of God also went without the camp. Moses went out to the tabernacle. It wasn't just Moses who could experience it. Moses may have, I don't know, it's not in the Bible, but it may be that Moses said, I'm going out to the tabernacle because I want the presence of God. Anyone else who wants to experience it, come along. Amen. And the Bible says that any of those who desired to have it went without, and those who had no interest in it just kept living in robotic obedience without the presence of God. It can't be corporately sought. You say, and tonight, listen, if you think, well, I just don't feel the presence of God here. Well, go find it. Because it's got to be sought individually, not corporately. His presence has to be known individually, and it has to be sought the same way. If you really want the presence of God to be real in your life, then you're going to have to go without the camp and pursue it yourself. You're going to have to come to a point in your life where you say, I'm tired of empty living. I want to walk with God in my life. Amen? You with me so far? Almost finished. Bear with me. Thirdly, we see this thirdly, that until we tire of duty without presence, and until we seek to walk with God face to face for ourselves, the promises of God will offer little comfort. It says in Exodus 33, verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. He says, I hear you, God. You've said, bring them up, and I hear you. You've said, I'll go with you. But Moses said, that promise is not enough for me. He doesn't mean it disrespectfully. Right. What he's saying is that without the presence of God, the promises of God are profitless. You know, have you ever, let's just make it you. Have you ever been suffering a trial or a problem or difficulty and you're just broken up about it? And somebody comes to you, maybe the preacher or somebody in the church, and says, hey, brother, I'm really praying for you. Oh, here, let me share this verse with you. Just hang in there. Look what God says right here. It's going to be okay. And we go, oh, thank you for that. I really appreciate that. Thank you for that. And before they even walk out the door, you're going to think, well, you know, they just don't understand. Or before they're out the door, we're already back to worrying again. And the promise of God is without effect in our life. This Bible's full of exceeding precious promises that are supposed to be a comfort to us. But how many of you agree with me tonight about this, that they rarely are? Is it because there's a failure in the promise? No. It's because without the knowing of His presence, the promises do not have the effect they're meant to have. Do you understand that it's not just important to read the promise, but I must know the one who promised. Amen. Right. Here's why we fail so many times. The promises of God without the presence of God, as I said, are profitless. Moses had the promise, 33 verse 1 and 2. God said, I'll be with you, but there wasn't much value in it without the presence of God. And the reason the promises of God often offer little comfort, as I said, is because the reason the promises of God offer so little comfort sometimes is because the one who made them to us is a stranger to us. We're not walking with Him every day. We're not talking to Him as a man talks to another man face to face. Here's the truth. We draw strength not from the promises of God, but from the truth that we personally know, walk, and talk with one who made the promise. Isn't that true? Yes. It's not the promises themselves that give us comfort. It's the one who we walk with and talk with and know who made the promise that gives us comfort. If just the promise would make us feel better, then we would feel very good about our government. And we would love our president to death. But promises offer little comfort unless we know the one who makes them. And we have confidence in the one who makes them. Amen?
Amen.
So I've got to tire until I tire of empty service. I'm never going to know his presence. And I've got to pursue it for myself. It can't be sought individually. It can't be sought corporately. It's got to be sought individually. And until I come to the place and do that, his promises are going to be of little comfort, which is why we wrestle so and struggle so in trial and tribulation and difficulty. As we saw in this morning's message, God's question oftentimes throughout the week is, where are you? And then a trial comes and a difficulty comes and we can't understand why there's no comfort in his word. It's because we're kind of strangers to the one with whom promised. And then fourthly, this one more. Fourthly, when we tire of the lack of God's presence in our lives and we seek it out, then his promises become profitable, and that is when we find rest. Look what it says in verse 14. My presence will go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Does that mean God's going to spray him down with a little rest? God's saying, no, I'm here, so pour a little rest on you. Showers of rest. No, the rest is going to come from the knowledge that God is present in his life, and knowing the promiser brings great rest. See, you understand what's going on? Moses says, God, I hear you. You promised me you're going to be with me, but I can't bear all this activity without you going with me. And when God said, okay, my presence will be with you, then all of those promises comforted Moses. That were of no comfort before God promised his presence.
Yes.
God says now, or Moses says now I feel good about this. Now those promises mean something to me because your presence is with me. And then lastly, and we're done, lastly. Fifthly and lastly, it is experiencing the presence of God in our life that empowers his promises, gives us rest, puts joy in our service. And I love verse 16. It is that presence that does all these things that is supposed to set you and I as God's people apart from all other people. I said when we read this, do you ever really read verse 16? For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Here's how. Is it not in that thou goest with us? Your presence is with us. So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. We understand tonight that we as God's people ought to be different. We ought to be distinct. We ought to be different in attitude, in language, in speech, in dress, and every other area of life. We ought to be different. But the one thing that should the one thing that should set us apart more than anything else is that we know the presence of God. You know, the one thing that ought to set us apart from everybody else is that when people are around us for a while, they can say this: that man knows God. That woman knows Christ. They know what it's like. It's obvious that that man is a man of God. Because we're walking with him like Enoch. That we walk with him so much that after a while we have more in common with God than we do with men. And it sets us apart unto Christ. Would you agree with that? If we would walk with his presence, all the other stuff we worry about in the areas of separation would probably take care of themselves. Moses says, God, our walking with you and experiencing your presence, that's what makes us different. And it ought to be what makes us different. You know, a lot of people in this town think we're different for a lot of different reasons. That's okay. But wouldn't it be great if people said, I'll say one thing about those people at Calvary. Man, they know God. When you're around one of those people, it's evident they walk with God. Wouldn't it be good if on the job, those guys or women or whoever it is may not care for us, because people who walk with God tend to convict people who don't. Wouldn't it be good if people say, you know, I don't understand. I don't even know what he's talking about half the time. There's evident of one thing. That guy, I think he can get a hold of God. Amen. That's what ought to separate us from everybody else. Amen?
Amen.
Moses said, I'm not going anywhere without your presence. I'm just sick and tired of all of this thing, all of this duty and activity and service without God present there. I'm tired of living on the circumference. And Moses said, here's why I'm tired of it, because I hunger for your presence. Service is not enough without you. It's your presence that makes the promises real. As those promises become real, we find comfort even in the worst of trials. And when people see all of this in their life, they say, those people are different. They don't fall apart under trial. They don't fall apart under difficulty. It's obvious they know God. That ought to be our prayer, don't you think? Ought to be our prayer. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to know Him as your Savior before you can know His presence. And I know that most of us here tonight profess to be saved, but maybe here tonight and you're not. Maybe you don't know what it means to be saved. But you're here tonight because you need God in your life. If you come and the invitation begins in just a minute, no one will be looking around to say, hey, I'd like to know a little bit more about how to know God, how to be saved, how to become a Christian. We'd love to help you with that. It'd be great to leave out here tonight, wouldn't it, knowing who He is? Amen. Maybe here tonight, this would be a good place in the third message as we launch this thing out into the series. Maybe it'd be a good night to come and kneel on the old-fashioned altar and say, you know, Lord, that's me right there. I'm tired and weary of empty service. I want to obey. That's why I'm obeying. And I love you. And I want to do right. But that defines where I am right now. I'm at visitation. I'm teaching a class. I'm doing all these things. But I don't have any real concept of what it is to do it with you and experience your presence in my life. To get up in the morning and read your Bible, and it's like you're sitting across the table from me. You're that real in my life. Maybe we need to start tonight by coming and saying, Lord, I don't want to be a robot for you. I want to know you. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in the midst of a problem or difficulty, and you're not finding comfort out of the Word of God. It might be because you're not as familiar with the one who promised as you think you are. Sooner or later, we're all going to need that. Amen? Maybe you want to come tonight. I think this would be, I've already prayed this, I think it would be a good prayer for all of us. You know, old-fashioned altar and say, God, I want, not out of pride's sake, but I want to be separated by your presence in my life. I want people to know, not because I tell them or because I boast of it, but I would like for them just to know that God is with me. I want to be that one on the job site or in the shop or in the neighborhood or in the homeschool group or wherever it is that says, boy, they know God. And it's evident. Without them ever having to say so, it's evident. Wouldn't that be good for our church? Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?